Good morning, everyone. It is Sunday, January 29th. The topic for today is Chilul Hashem. Anyone know a quick definition of what Chilul Hashem means?
Or desecration
of
the name of God.
Beautiful. And we'll talk about, you know, even the definition of how it works a little more. We got into this initially because of the discussion by the stuff that was going on in Beit Shemesh, that, you know, a bunch of people writing online called, you know, this a Chilul Hashem. People call lots of things a Chilul Hashem. Ami or Gabai here, Israeli, says that in Israeli politics, it's not uncommon for religious figures to invoke Chilul Hashem, desecration of God's name. But the truth is, you know, it's beyond any particular issue, and it really comes up in a whole lot of different cases. I wanted to include one to move us a little away from the Beit Shemesh stuff that also provides us with, I think, a very good summary of the popular understanding of what is a Chilul Hashem. As you start us off, this is from an article from the Jewish Week that was in response to a New York Times ethicist article, or whatever that column is. I think it's the ethicist. Yeah, go ahead.
The one from Leviticus 19?
No. The first one up here. Flying on Shabbat versus Chilul Hashem was the name of this article. It was posted on September 25th, 2011.
What would you do if you were a Shabbat observer on a delayed flight late Friday afternoon and it became increasingly unlikely you get to your destination before sundown? Asked to get off the plane or stick it out and hope for the best?
That was the question that the ethicist dealt with, and, you know, went into a little more detail. In the New York Times, the writer said actually that in this scenario, the pilot did in fact accommodate the Jewish passengers, and the ethicist said that the pilot should not have done so. Adam Dicker, in the Jewish Week, even, you know, has some doubts whether or not this story actually happened. But at any rate, you know, he goes through a bit of the discussion. Continue with the next paragraph. I, you know, put an elision for most of the article.
Almost any Orthodox rabbi would say that once you're on the plane, the family was halakhically
obligated
to do everything they could to avoid flying on Shabbat. But this is where prioritizing principles comes in. Asking his opinion by Kamina, Rabbi Joseph Telushkin, author of many books on Jewish observance, said that the situation pitted two Jewish ethics against one another, honoring God's commandments and not dishonoring Judaism in the public eye, which is known as Chilul Hashem.
Now, Rabbi Telushkin is mentioning as a very prolific author, and, you know, has a very good skill about writing Jewish concepts for the masses. And I think in this statement, he adequately captures the common view of what is Chilul Hashem, of dishonoring Judaism in the public eye. He sets it up, though, as a dichotomy between honoring God's commandments. In the course of this class, I want to show how this, you know, even it's not, I don't want to see this as, you know, I'm attacking Joseph Telushkin, Rabbi Telushkin, because, you know, he is reflecting, you know, he's speaking to a popular audience. Technically, though, this common distinction, as we're going to see in a bit, isn't entirely correct. We'll see in some ways how it might be, but on the surface, it's a bit of a false dichotomy that we're going to explain. In a sense, that's part of it, but it's a little more nuanced in there. It's a little more complicated than just saying Chilul Hashem is dishonoring Judaism in the public eye. But before we get to it, I want to address the linguistic meaning of Chilul Hashem. The word Chilul, or you can say Chol, as usually contrasted with Kadosh. And you can do it either as, you know, the sacred being kadosh and the profane being chol. I think profane nowadays has too much negative connotations, but rather you can do it as the sacred and the common. Maybe a little bit more technical, that strips away a little bit of the value judgments. And it's an important distinction, because what is chol, what is common in Judaism, isn't bad. Right? Well, there's a tractate in Gemara called Chulin that talks about the unconsecrated type of food. When you go to Noah's Ark and get a hamburger, you're eating Chulin. There's nothing wrong with that. It has to be done, you know, it has to be kosher food, but it's Chulin, and that's okay. Weekdays are considered chol, right? No one says that you can't live on weekdays, but it's important to have that contrast with what is Kodesh. So in the example with weekdays, the contrast to what is chol would be, not a trick question here, Shabbat, exactly. Shabbat is considered Kodesh, right? So Shabbat is Kodesh, weekday is Chol. The problem is being Mechalel. which you accurately said, it's desecrating. You're taking something that is sacred and making it not sacred. When you are mechallel Shabbat, it's not just that you're violating a Sabbath transaction, you're taking what is supposed to be sacred in the Shabbat and making it chol, which is bad. I mean, the problem isn't so much that something is chol, but something that is supposed to be designated as kodesh and being mechallel something, treating it as something that is chol, that is where you have the problem. And it's an important nuance. You know, when you think about Shabbat, you know, when you do one of the melachot of not just, you know, you're violating a transaction, but you're taking something that is holy and making it not holy. Mm-hmm. Question is, how does that apply to the name of God? Meaning, the name of God is supposed to be holy, and how does Mechallel work? How does taking the name of God and turning it into something that is chol, that is something either, you know, if not profane, something that is common, or taking it out of that realm of what is kadosh? Question already?
I sometimes get annoyed when you say, let's go back to the root of the word. Mm. Because roots change, I mean, meanings change. Mm-hmm. And when it is used in a certain sense, it doesn't necessarily mean what the root meant.
Correct.
Which is users.
Well, there is the linguistic meaning, and you know that's why we have how many sources I put on your 19 little boxes here to flesh out a little bit more of like, yes, here's what the grammatic word might mean, but here's what the idiom is going to mean in lots of different contexts.
Right.
That's why I don't just give that and stop right here.
Okay.
That's.
It seems like in the history of Torah interpretation that using root words and seeing what they're related to is a really lively concept all the time. So it would never go out of, like, people would always go back to the root and talk about it.
Yeah. So,
The words
don't. I will say something here. Words have meaning, and it's important that words have meaning. And the truth is, you may argue that there's sort of an interplay of what's a commentary on what. And, the rabbis and the interpreters who give certain explanations recognize a certain semantic range. Of the word, like there's a you can have a grammatical range and you can have a legalistic range of what a term means. So setting that up methodology, I'll really start us off. When we talk about Chilul Hashem, I wanted to first give a few biblical examples of when you have this idea of halal of the shame of God, or mechallel in some verbal form. Okay, Billy starts off. This is Leviticus 19:12.
Okay, do not take an oath and give false witness in my name. That would be treating it as if we're not holy. I am the Lord your God.
Yeah, that's a bad translation based on what I copied. The pasuk is lo tishav u bishmi lashakir. Don't swear falsely. And it seems that in doing so, you are being mehallel the name of God. So one context specifically with Chol Hashem mentioned in the Bible is in the context of a false vow. Swearing falsely. Mandy, could you read source number 2 on the list from Leviticus 21 through 3?
The Lord spoke to Moses and said, say to the people of Israel, suppose a person sacrifices one of his children to the god of Molech. It does not matter whether that person is an Israelite or an outsider who lives in Israel. He must be put to death. The people of the community must kill him by throwing stones in. I will turn against that man. I will cut him off from his people. That is because he sacrificed his child to Molech. He has made my sacred tent unclean. He has treated my name as if it were not holy.
All right, and the underline here, Ulechallel et Shem Kodshi. Way that you desecrate God's name is sacrificing your kids to Molech. We can, maybe we can extrapolate a little bit later whether or not this applies to all idolatry, but at least specifically, sacrificing a kid to Molech involves, biblically, a Chilul Hashem. Dan, take number 3.
Which language?
No, just doing English.
English.
This is Leviticus 22, 1 through 2.
The Lord spoke to Moses. He said, here is what I want you to tell Aaron and his sons. Tell them to treat the sacred offerings with respect. They are the offerings of the people of Israel set apart to honor me. So Aaron and his sons must never treat my name as if it were not holy. I am the Lord.
Again, not a great translation here, but lo yichalu et shem kodshi in the context of treating what is kodashim, the actual sacrificial offerings, as kadosh. All right? Now, in Leviticus 22:31-33, we have a more generalized application of Chilul Hashem. It says, obey my commandments, follow them, I am the Lord. Do not treat my name as if it was not holy. The people of Israel must recognize me as the holy God. I am the Lord. I make you holy. Brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. From this verse, it seems, I mean, it's not too difficult to extrapolate, that the Chilul Hashem is basically in contrast to someone who isn't Shomer Mitzvot, which means if you don't keep the Mitzvot, you would in turn be Mechalel Hashem. Right? So it's sort of a global universalistic understanding of what is Chilul Hashem, which is the first indicator that the dichotomy that Rabbi Talushkin mentions might not be entirely correct, of saying, well, it's honoring God's commandments and the Chilul Hashem, as he says, about dishonoring, you know, God's eye, because according to this, not keeping God's commandments is itself a Chilul Hashem, mm-hmm. based on the way this verse reads.
I mean, it seems like so far they are, you know, doing something in my name that is not holy, or that is, that you're dishonoring my name, basically.
That's an interesting way of putting it. Doing something in my name that isn't holy.
Well, no, that, actually, it's beyond that. Doing anything in my name that, well, there's a range of things that are either false or, when it comes to actual service, like the temple service or something, doing it in a way that's not respecting the holiness, but doing it under, doing something under God's name, that is bad.
Sure.
Not necessarily not holy, like sacrificing. When in the Moloch example.
Yeah.
Is the connection there, because he says they're dishonoring my name. Irs D whatever it is, the is the assumption that somebody was sacrificing their children to God, and it was Moloch's commandment to sacrifice children.
No. It seems to be
in the name of Moloch.
Yeah, right? it's a different.
So it wasn't really in his name.
No.
I have a question. Are there different levels of Chilul Hashem? I mean, it seems like the last one, the general principle of not obeying, not following commandments, not...
Yeah, the last...
So you're asking about priorities?
No, not priorities per se, but, for example, and this has happened to me, but, you know, if you go into a non-kosher restaurant, it's something called Maror Sinai.
Yeah, there's a... Maror Sinai is a whole separate class, yeah.
But I'm saying in terms of Chilul Hashem. It has to be done publicly. Do people have to know that you're violating the government?
That is those are the types of questions we're going to address today. Wonderful questions. And the public-private question is a fascinating one, too, that we'll see a little bit in Section 2 and a little bit more later. Yeah, no, it's a phenomenal question, but let's move on, because otherwise, mind holding it for a bit? Because we might get to it later.
Because I'm not sure when it fits any of.
All right, so, here, jot it down if you got a question. If we don't get to it, please, you know, get back, but there's a lot to do. Ed, so let's go on to Section 2 here, which describes some general principles regarding Chilul Hashem. Gemara in Shabbat 33a, kind of an expansion of a Mishnah in Avot 5:9, describes some of the punishments for Chilul Hashem.
For the crime of vain oaths, false oaths, profanation of the divine name and the desecration of the Shabbat, wild beasts multiply, domestic animals cease, the population decreases, and the roads become desolate. For it is said, and if by these things you will not be reformed unto me, read not Eli but Allah, and it is written, I will send a beast to the field among you, etc. Now in respect to false oaths, it is written, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, so that you profane the name of thy God. And of the profanation of the name, it is written, that they profane not my holy name. And of the profanation of the Sabbath, it is written, everyone that profaneth it shall surely be put to death. And the punishment for profanation is learned from a false oath.
So it's taken pretty seriously here. You see the comparison in terms of the false oath, which we saw in the Pasuk from Vayikra, and the comparison with Shabbat, both of which you have that term Mechalela, Mechaleleha by Shabbat, and also Hilul Hashem.
That's just weird.
It's considered, you know, a pretty serious type of, you know, sin here.
I can see him egging, this kind of a passage could egg on lunatic vigilantes to find a guy who jumps on a bus on Shabbat, grab him by the neck and cut his head.
Well, we haven't actually. We haven't.
Say the Shabbat observers, the religious.
No. Well, as far as that goes, no. If you want to actually execute someone for Sabbath, you know, desecration, you know, if you don't have that right to do so.
So why should it even be mentioned?
Because when it says, you know, the punishments, these are talking more along the lines of spiritual punishment that God meets down for it, as opposed to here's what you personally are supposed to do.
Right,
unless, of course, you actually go through the legal system, you bring appropriate witnesses, which Gemara says was a very rare case for anyone to be executed for a capital offense. Mendy, take Mishnah and Avot 4:4, which speaks directly to the question that you asked earlier. You can just read it in English.
Will pay the penalty in public, whether it be done accidentally or intentionally.
So according to this, Kol Mechal Shem Shemayim B'Seter, which implies that Chilul Hashem can, or in this case, Shem Shemayim, which, you know, I'm going to treat as the same thing. Some people may argue it's different, but I'm going to treat Kol Mechal Shem Shemayim B'Seter means that it is possible to, you know, desecrate the name of heaven in private.
That's weird.
Well, you say that's weird. If you want to interpret Chilul Hashem's any act of violation of Torah law, then it can make complete sense.
No, but I mean the way that we use it now.
Correct. That's kind of why I give these classes, to sort of say, well, here might be the conventional approach that people might talk about, but, you know, maybe is that an accurate understanding based on the actual sources? Or at least, you know, biblical and rabbinic sources. No, take us Gemara Moed Katan 17a. Yeah, read next source, number 7.
Said Rabbi Huna at one of the synods at Usha, they made a regulation that if the Avbet Din,
in the head of the court,
commanded an offense, he was not to be formally separated, in quotes, but someone was to tell him, save your dignity and remain at home. 2 Kings 14:10. Should he again offend, they separate him, because otherwise there would be a profanation of the name of God. And this is a variance with Reish Lakish, for Reish Lakish said, if a scholar's disciple has committed an offensive deed, they do not separate him publicly, because it is said, therefore thou shalt stumble in the day, and the prophet shall also stumble with thee in the night. That is to say, keep it dark, in parentheses, do it as quietly as possible for his sake and that of the community, like night.
So here, I mean, just taking this on its own, you might say, here is a Talmudic source for certain types of cover-ups.
Uh-huh.
We'll see in, you know, where this would actually, you know, a later source that might actually contradict the ethic here. But here, I mean, this might stress more towards the public factor of a Chilul Hashem, where if the Av Beit Din does something wrong, and there's a machloka between Rav Huna and Reish Lakish, Rambam actually follows Reish Lakish, and saying, well, actually, you admonish someone, you don't let him get off scot-free, but you don't run to the presses and embarrass the Av Beit Din, because that would actually be a Chilul Hashem. Mm-hmm. Whereas according to Rav Huna, it's, well, one time, no, but if it's a repeated offense, then, you know, you actually, you know, treat the person, you know, identically. And it's an interesting, you know, interesting contrast here that is going to require another source to really, you know, see it in a full context. But it does sort of portray, like, is Chilul Hashem something that's more public, which this would seem to indicate, because, you know, he's, you know, still doing something incorrectly private, that you just don't actively call it to people's attention, you know, as opposed to Rav Yochanan ben Baruch, and that seems to imply that, yeah, you know, you could actually have a Chilul Hashem in private.
Mm-hmm.
All right? So the way that I wanted to, you know, go through the next, you know, two sections is, in section 3, going to discuss Chilul Hashem in the context, specifically of violations of Jewish laws, which, as we saw, seems to be, you know, the implication of Vayikra 22:31-33. And in the final section, we'll discuss Chilul Hashem more in the context of unethical behavior, which would seem to be more in that, you know, the second part of Rabbi Tolishkin's statement. The ultimate, you know, point is that it's not really one or the other. It actually comes up in both contexts here. All right, Dan, start us off. This is source number 8, Gemara Sanhedrin 74a.
Rabbi Yochanan said in the name of Rabbi Shimon ben Yehotzadak, by a majority vote, it was resolved in the upper chambers of the house of Nitzah in Lida, town in southern Israel, that in every other law of the Torah, if a man is commanded transgress and suffer not death, he may transgress and not suffer death, except idolatry, incest, which includes adultery, and murder. Now, may not idolatry be practiced in these circumstances? Has it not been taught? Rabbi Ishmael said, whence do we know that if a man was bidden engage in idolatry and save your life, that he should do so and not be slain? From the verse, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, but not die by them. I might think that it may even be openly practiced, but Scripture teaches, neither shall you profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed. They, sages in Nitzah, ruled as Rabbi Eliezer. For it has been taught, Rabbi Eliezer said, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might, Deuteronomy 6:5. Since with all thy soul is stated, why is with all thy might stated? Or if with all thy might be written, why also write with all thy soul? For the man to whom life is more precious than wealth, with all thy soul is written. While he to whom wealth is more precious than life is bidden with all thy might, i.e. substance.
Right. So this is the discussion of, you know, the three cardinal sins of the Harig Ba'al Yavors, that you are supposed to let yourself be killed rather than perform them even under duress. And I underline here in particular the opinion of Rabbi Ishmael that the Gemara does not conclude like. According to the opinion of Rabbi Ishmael, if someone forces you to worship Avodah Zarah, you're actually supposed to worship Avodah Zarah. But in private, not in public. Right? You have that dichotomy, that distinction there again, because in public it seems to be more of a chilul than if it's actually going to be in private. Although, you know, the Gemara goes into a little bit more details about, like, even in other cases where, you know, it shouldn't even do Yarek Al Yavors. But I found that, you know, this statement here is that Chilul Hashem is mentioned in private, it seemed to be okay, or not a chilul Hashem, but in public it would be, even for the same act of idolatry, which, I mean, I don't know if you want to extrapolate from Molech to everything else, but Molech is at least one example, a specific example, where Chilul Hashem was mentioned biblically. It's a fascinating source in that regard, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
But, I mean, Chilul Hashem is not the issue. The issue is dying.
But he cites here, the reason why you can't do it in public is V'lotecha lo'ot shem kodshi v'nikdashi. Right? He's citing that verse about Chilul Hashem, so that's why I included it here.
I think it's takes a lot of chutzpah for a bunch of rabbis to say you're supposed to die rather than do idol worship. I frankly would not go along with it and screw them.
Well, the Gemara does mention, you know, if you do, in terms of, you know, when you're held accountable, you're still considered as someone who is an ones, who did something under duress.
He's alive.
Well, there, according to, you know, Jewish law, you know, there are certain things that are more important. I mean, look at the, you know, other examples, like, you know, murder. You know, it's an example of where they say it's, you know, let yourself be killed rather than kill someone else because your blood is not any redder than anyone else's.
Isn't that? Who the hell are they to tell me that I should put my life on a lower madriga than a guy who I could shoot and continue to live?
Because it's not on a lower madriga. It's basically saying, you know, yeah, you're saying, you know, it's kind of, you know.
You're saying you're on a higher road.
Yeah, pretty much. Which, well, you know, if you're asking that, yeah, because I'm completely fine saying, you know, Jewish law has a certain ethic about, you know, at what point, you know, for most laws, you say v'chai b'hem. If it's a matter of your life versus the Torah, you're supposed to live by the mitzvot, not die by them. There are certain...
Would you do that?
Wait, given, you know, if someone put a gun to my head, well, and hopefully it won't come to that, but yeah, this is the halakha. They're serving.
Would you follow the halakha?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
You'd let yourself be killed rather than serve somebody else?
Because part of, you know, following Torah here is there are certain things, and not, I mean, there are three things at least, that are in fact more important than the individual.
Says them.
Yes! Absolutely.
Well, I moved to another town. That's all.
Oddly enough, we actually may get to the Ed's last point in a later session. We're going to discuss it
because you're prioritizing the public nature of it rather than the known nature.
Well, in terms of that, you know, it is a little bit complicated. We can't give a whole shiur on Yehari Val Yafos now. But continuing, there's following the Gemara a little bit further, Gemara in Sanhedrin 74b, so next page over, you know, there's a description here about what does it really mean to be public. So how many make it public? If Jacob in the name of Yochanan saying the minimum for publicity is 10. It is obvious that Jews are required for this publicity, for it is written, but I will be hallowed amongst the children of Israel. Rav Yirmiyah has propounded, what if 9 Jews and 1 Gentile? Come in here. From Yanai, the brother of Rav Chiya bar ben Abba learned, an analogy is drawn from the use of the word toch, among, in two passages. Here it is written, I will be hallowed among, betoch, the children of Israel. And elsewhere, separate yourself among, mitoch, the congregation, from Bemidbar 16:21. Just as there the reference to 10 all Jews, here too 10 all Jews. For Rav has said, if a Gentile said to the Jew, cut the grass on the Sabbath for cattle, and if not, I will slay thee, he must rather be killed than cut it. Cut it and throw it into the river, but rather be slain than cut it. Why so? Because his intention is to force him to violate the religion. So in this particular case, even if it's not befarsi in public, you're still supposed to allow yourself to be killed. Important, you know, thing here for the purposes of the Chilul Hashem part is that the distinction is, what does it really mean befarsi in public? Specifically, you need to have 10 Jews. Alright, so if you're talking about a public desecration, what would that mean in front of, say, non-Jews? Continuing a little bit further, it was asked of Rav Ami, is a Noahide, a Bein Noah, bound to sanctify the divine name or not? Abaisa, come in here. If Noahides were commanded to keep 7 precepts, the Noahides were commanded to keep 7 precepts. Now, if they were commanded to sanctify the divine name, they are 8. Rav said to them and pertaining thereto, meaning sanctifying the divine name by observing their 7 precepts, is not a separate precept, but included therein. And I want to include both passages here, even though there might be a bit of a non sequitur, to emphasize 2 points. One, if you want to think about this whole Befar Hesed thing about Chilul Hashem in public, it seems to me, based on this Gemara, that it wouldn't apply in the eyes of non-Jews, but rather in the eyes of Jews. Meaning if a Jew, non-Jew tells you to do something in front of 10 other Jews, would make it public, unless there's some other extenuating circumstance. And in the second part, regarding the B'nai Noah, seems to define Kiddush Hashem specifically in the context of keeping mitzvot, right? And in the case of the B'nai Noah, it's the 7 Noahide laws. Right? As opposed to like all the Tariq Mitzvot, which is why I incorporated it into this section, which I find, you know, somewhat of an explicit, you know, measure here. It's like, yeah, how are you Mikadesh Hashem? How do you do Kiddush Hashem if you're a Ben Noach? You keep the Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach. There's nothing additional to that. You know, maybe you can make the conceptual analogy that how do you do Kiddush Hashem in Jewish law by actually keeping the Mitzvot? Mm-hmm. Right? Fascinating distinction there of how even if a non-Jew wouldn't be counted for 10 for Chilul Hashem, there would still be an element of Kiddush Hashem on their part just by keeping the Sheva Mitzvah B'nai Noach. Remarkable Gemara. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Where does the number 10 come up?
That's in the Gemara that we just like went through there.
It says 10 minute or 9. Non-Jews.
No, but it asks that if it's 9 Jews and a Gentile, does that count? And the implication is no. And the only reason why the case, you know, mentioned you are supposed to let yourself be killed is because of some other extenuating circumstance.
Yeah, no, but it also says 9 Jews plus the open ark.
No, not yet. Yeah, that's. Thank you. Always good bringing that one up. Alrighty. Moving right along. Who? Not up to Ed. Says next is Gemara in Irvin 63a, which I believe that we saw at another point.
Ravina once sat in the presence of Rav Ashi when he observed that a certain person was tying his donkey to a palm tree on the Sabbath day. He called out to him, but the other took no notice. Let this man, he called out, be placed under a ban. Does such an act of mine, he then asked, appear as an impertinence? There is no wisdom for understanding nor counsel against the Lord. Wherever the divine name is being profaned, no respect is to be shown to one's master.
So the problem here is that we're on source number 10, Gemara Neirufin 63a. And I gave another example here from Sanhedrin 82a regarding Pinchas. It's much longer, but the point is kind of the same here. You have a case where a student sees someone who's violating Jewish law. In this case, someone's tying a donkey to a palm tree on Shabbat. So the guy actually called him out and started poskening in front of his Rebbe. Ravina was poskening in front of Rav Ashi, which being a student shouldn't have done that. Right? And if you know, do so normally, if you poskin in front of your Rebbe, you're, you know, high mitzvah, worthy of death for... it's more of those things about trying to keep, you know, no one actually goes about and kills someone, but the question here is, like, he shouldn't be doing this, and the answer is no. When there is a Chilul Hashem, right, and in this case, Chilul Hashem is defined specifically by breaking Jewish law, in this case, Shabbat, so you have that Chilul, you know, thing, the joint Chilul again, and in that case, you don't give deference to the honor of your rabbi, because the honor of God is more important than the honor of the rabbi. But for our context here, it's defined specifically as breaking Jewish law. All right. So from these first, you know, in this section, we gave enough cases of where breaking, you know, where Chilul Hashem is specifically mentioned in the context of breaking Jewish law. All right. I think that's, wait, do we have some more here? Oh, yeah, we do. Sorry, let's go say a couple more here. Talk to Boyarin. Gemar and Moed Katan 17a.
Eli says, if one sees that his Yitzhahara is getting sway over him, let him go away where he is not known, let him put on black clothes, don a black wrap, and do the sordid deed that his heart desires rather than profane the name of heaven openly.
Right. Actually, also do Gemara and Kedushin 40a. That's sort of an extension of that.
Okay, it's pretty dramatic by itself.
Oh yeah. Not saying no, but there's a little more to it than parallel in 40a.
It explains the fashions of New York City, by the way.
Yeah, some areas.
The facilities.
Right.
Now.
Could you? Rabbi Babu said, quoting Rabbi, I'm Rabbi Sending his authority, better that a man secretly transgress than publicly profane God's name, for it is said, as for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, though you serve everyone as idols, and hereafter also, if you will not hearken to me, but my holy name shall be not.
Mm-hmm. So here's a pasuk from Yechezkel that, you know, seems to extend to all of Avodah Zarah more than just what we saw in Vayikra, specifically Moab. Okay?
Eli, the elder, said, if a man sees that his desires come from him, let him go to a place where he's unknown, gone black, and cover himself with black, and do as his heart desires, but let him not publicly profane God's name. But that is not so, for we learned, he who was careless of his master's honor, it were well for him that he had not come into the world. What does this refer? Rabbah said, one who gazes at the rainbow.
That's a difficult line. I can't get into that. No, move on. Yeah, I'm punting on this. I know it's difficult. Not getting into that line right now.
Thanks for leaving it in.
I'm not gonna, you know, listen. It's in the Gemara. I'm not going to pretend it's not there. I'm just going to say it's too complicated to get into that right now.
Rabbi Yosef said, one who secretly transgresses. There's no difficulty. The one means where he can subdue his evil desires, the other where he cannot. We learned elsewhere, credit is not allowed for the profanation of the divine name, whether it is unwitting or intentional. What's credit mean?
You'll explain. It goes into it.
What is meant by credit is not allowed.
There you go.
I was just reading. It said, Marzutra, they're not like a shopkeeper. Right. They don't...
God doesn't act like a shopkeeper.
Right. He doesn't hold on to it. Okay. He gets his payback right away. Marvin Ravina says this is to teach that if the son of Ravina says to teach that if if the account is equally balanced, this tips the scale.
Right, and it goes...
The Maharsha says, if his sins included profanation of the name, God doesn't wait until another sin is committed for that, and it itself tips the scale. In other words, it seems to be saying that if they're equally balanced, but this one outweighs...
Yeah.
Nevertheless.
So, I mean, it's important to do both of these sources here. I wanted to, keep them separate, because I think it's important to view them in their own right. So, one, we have a statement of better secretly transgress than profane the name of God in public. This is giving a contrast between an avera in public, in private, right? Is that exactly a chilul Hashem, or is it only in public? Is it a chilul Hashem? It says, shem shemayim befar hesya. Does that mean that the sin has the effect of a chilul Hashem even in private, or it only has the effect of chilul Hashem in public? Mm-hmm. Right? Now that would be in contrast to what we saw in Pirkei Avot about being mechalel Hashem b'seter. And if you think that if it's a matter of purely giving the analogy of chilul Hashem any avera is a chilul Hashem, well then maybe it's better sin in private than sin in public, which seems to be the function of the Gemara here. And there's a discussion. Well, is that really better? And because otherwise you are you're basically more concerned with the honor of man than the honor of God. And the answer given is no, there's a difference of whether or not you are, you can overcome or you can't overcome. If you can overcome, better you don't sin at all. But if you really can't, there seems to be some gradation of sinning in private is somehow less bad than sinning in public, which is why you put on black clothing and you go elsewhere, which unfortunately people have actually said as a positive ethic to someone. It's like, oh sure, here's what you can do. It's like, no, this isn't the ether, right? This isn't a dispensation of, oh yeah, sure, we're now allowing you to sin. It's like, no, there are gradations. When people give a psak halacha in difficult situations, they try to be mimma et be'isor, to minimize wrongdoing, and this is a way of minimizing it. All right.
It may be a modern ethic, but there's a strain in modern ethics which would be more concerned about the potential hypocrisy.
That's
of going off to sin in private.
And the Gemara addresses that, though. Because the Gemara addresses that. And if you can, ideally, you shouldn't sin at all. But if you really can't, right? Yeah.
But Musar almost goes the other way. Say, if you have to sin, do it in such a way that doesn't make you seem
to give a proof that would support that is the distinction between two types of stealing, geneva and gazela. Gazela is the type of stealing that's considered as if you are a mugger, in which case if I mug you on the street, I pay back whatever I stole. But if I'm a ganav, is when I sneak into your house when no one's there and I steal, in which case I pay kafel, I pay double not only what I stole, but I'm fined the same amount that I stole, because I was more afraid of man catching me than God.
Right.
It's an interesting distinction there. If you want to talk about in terms of from a perspective of what's a bigger chilul Hashem, right? In terms of sinning, it seems to be here. It would kind of go the other way. But that is a very interesting point. That look, best don't sin at all, and you don't get yourself into such problems. Then try to have some lumdish thing. And also, at the last line, gives you some sort of a framework, barely, about how does a chilul Hashem fit into the scale of sinning. Because if every time you do an aver, you're also being mechala Hashem, do those count as two? Right? Is that a separate sin attached to it? Like, how in fact do you get judged? And it seems that there's something additional to, according to the last lines here, it seems that it is a sin, but it's treated a little bit differently than a normal avera. Right?
Yeah.
And I think there's a bit of a vagary here in terms of how to treat chilul Hashem in the context of not keeping a mitzvah with as an independent avera, or as we saw from the B'nai Noach, sort of tied in with everything else. In which case, it might be possible to do an avera that doesn't involve a chil Hashem. Example: if you do it in private as opposed to public. But if you do an avera in public, such that not only do you have the knock against you because you sinned, but the additional factor of sinning in public, then you sort of have something additional tacked on. That might be a way of reading the Gemara. My old can see that it is somewhat ambiguous in terms of like really trying to figure out, you know, here's precisely where it falls in. That this could be read in a couple of different ways.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I suppose at a certain point when it comes to like when we have to, we're going to have to tie them with the way it's used now is that the mission of the Jewish is supposed to be to sanctify God's name, mm-hmm. and all this kind of stuff, and in the world, and whether it's hypocrisy or not, that whether when it's out there in the open, it's a different kind of sin, right? Because
yep.
it's casting a certain like mm-hmm. it's sort of cutting the whole enterprise.
Yes.
Because that's why we're using it now.
Correct, and that's why we have the next section here.
Oh, okay.
That I called in section 4, and what I hear is page 5. I would call this in general unethical behavior,
uh-huh.
right? Which would be, you know, technically what you may be doing, you know, there could be some legitimacy to it, but what you're doing may be seen as, you know, somehow incorrect or somehow unethical in some way. George, take Gemara Yoma 84a.
Yes, is a white lie unethical?
Read first, and we'll actually get there.
Question.
It's the right, yes, it is a wonderful question, and we'll actually deal with that. But in terms of, it's not that I'm dealing with all sorts of unethical behavior, right? That's not the point. The point is, and the truth is, that's where you can get a lot of confusion. The way that I've, you know, done this, you know, class is more of, here's where Chilul Hashem is used in the context of unethical behavior, as opposed to saying, well, every unethical behavior is a chilul Hashem. It's, here was chilul Hashem, you know, in the initial, you know, in the previous section is, here's chilul Hashem used in the concept of violating a commandment, here's chilul Hashem used in the context of unethical behavior. So, an important distinction there.
Rabbi Yochanan said from Scurvy, he went to a matron who prepared something for him on Thursday and Friday. He said to her, how shall I do it on a Sabbath? She answered him, then you will not need it anymore. By then, you won't need it anymore. He said, but if I should need it, what then? She replied, swear unto me by the God of Israel that you will not reveal it to others. Whereupon he swore to the God of Israel, I shall not reveal it. She revealed it to him, and he went forth and expounded it in his lecture. But he had sworn to her. He swore, to God of Israel, I shall not reveal it, which implies, but to his people I shall reveal it.
Right. The actual line was, Le'elohad Yisrael, to the God of Israel. So I won't tell it to God. Oh, but I, you know, could tell it to the people. Now, keep in mind, like, by implication, like, you're saying, oh, like, God wasn't actually in the class at that time, too, that God wouldn't have heard. But that's not the way the Gemara goes. Continue.
He swore, to God of Israel, I shall not reveal it, which implies, but to his people, I shall reveal it. But this is a profanation of the name.
Is it not? You know, like asking a question, it's like, wait a second, you know, isn't this a chilul Hashem here? The ha'ika chilul Hashem in the language of the Gemara.
It was so that he had explained it, the meaning of his oath, to her from the very beginning.
So here, you're talking about an instance when he technically was correct. Like, you might say it's a white lie.
It's a legalistic thing.
It's a legalistic thing, but there's an element of Chilul Hashem. We saw Chilul Hashem, you know, the first source there of specifically giving a false oath. Now, technically, this wasn't a false oath, but perhaps it could be perceived as, could be seen as a false oath. Alright? And the theory is, well, maybe this is a Chilul Hashem. The answer is no, it's not a Chilul Hashem because he explained to her before, and here's what the vow meant. And apparently she was okay with that. At least that's how the Gemara answers the question. We can argue whether or not, you know, that fits or doesn't fit because it seems to be Well, I mean, at least this is based on Rav Matya. I should actually fix that up in the English translation, include that it's in the name of Rav Matya, so it's not entirely an anonymous explanation. It's his way of explaining how could Rav Yochanan, you know, do this particular action.
It's also also a bit of a reading in that translation. She said, she just said, swear to me that you will not reveal it.
Yeah.
But they put in by the God of Israel so that we would understand what was at play here. She expected an oath by the God of
Israel. The language, it says, Ishtavali delo megalet, and according to him, it's Lelohad Yisrael lo megalina. Meaning, she said, here's what I want you to swear, and then he said, here's what he actually swore.
No, she said, swear to me that you won't reveal
it. Right. Ishtabali delo megalit.
Right. And he didn't say what oath.
Correct. But when he took the oath, or the actual oath that he said was, Le'elohad Yisrael lo megalina. And that was more of a specific type, meaning,
he said to the God of Israel.
Right. Correct.
He took it as by the God of Israel.
There you go.
He was swearing on God, by God saying that.
Uh-huh.
But her intention was for him not to reveal it to others because they would then come to do what he was doing, which
I'm just reading what the Gemara said. What? That's why you had that havamin, why you had that thought of a chilul Hashem, and the way that he gets out is like, oh, it wasn't a chilul Hashem because he explained the intention of the, you know, verse afterwards. And according to Rav Matya's explanation, you know, here's how it all worked out. All right. Here, though, you know, it seems to be that the even if it might have been technically permitted, there was something that was perceived to be unethical that needed to be addressed. And it's important, I mean, yes, in this particular case, it was a certain degree of unethical behavior tied to something mentioned specifically in the Torah, but unethical nonetheless, as opposed to an outright straight lie.
Okay, it says that he gave it in his lecture, which would imply that there was a group of people, perhaps even 10.
Yeah.
So he's making...
Excellent point. What is the real Chilul Hashem here? Meaning, was the desecration of God's name referring to the 10 Jews in front of him, or to the non-Jewish woman who... it doesn't say it's a non-Jewish woman. It's just as a matrona. Matronite, I should say. Right? So is it because of the one woman or because of the 10 people? Where is the, in fact, the where is the Chilul Hashem taking place? Is this really something private or something public?
If he says something that's unethical... Even though, as far as the matrix is concerned, he may be legally clear, but he's then doing it in front of 10 people.
But if the students, you know, it's a great point there. Doesn't say that there was whether or not that's...
It doesn't say 10.
Right. So, but what is the Chilul Hashem part? If the students don't know about the broken vow, right, he's just teaching them a lecture.
But he's doing something that would be otherwise prohibited.
If the students don't know... That he's going, let's say, hypothetically, like let's say he's actually being unethical, and the students don't know he's being unethical, would that really be a Chilul Hashem? Meaning, would Chilul Hashem require the knowledge of the people around that there is in fact being a violation, or is it that he's actually doing it and there just happen to be 10 people there? If, assuming, of course, there are 10 people there. Wonderful question there. Billy, let's move on and try to get a little bit more information about Chilul Hashem. This is Gemara Psachim 49a. That's a little bit more straight in terms of how a Talmid Chacham is supposed to behave.
Our rabbi taught, every scholar who feasts much in every place eventually destroys his home, widows his wife, orphans his young, forgets his learning, and becomes involved in many quarrels. His words are unheeded, and he desecrates the name of heaven and causes... and the name of his teacher, and the name of his father, and he causes an evil name for himself, his children, and his children's children, until the end of time.
Yeah. So, strong punishment. Like, encouraging, well, I shouldn't say encouraging Talmidei Chachamim to act well, but discouraging them from acting poorly. Dante Gemara Yoma 86a.
Rav Matya ben Chirish asked Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah, Elazar ben Azariah in Rome, have you heard about the four kinds of sins concerning which Rabbi Yishmael has lectured? He answered, they are three, and with each is repentance connected. If one transgressed a positive commandment and repented, then he is forgiven before he has moved from his place, as it is said, return, O backsliding children. If he has transgressed a prohibition and repented, then repentance suspends the punishment and the Day of Atonement procures atonement. As it is said, for on this day shall atonement be made for you from all your sins. If he has committed a sin to be punished with extirpation or death through the Beit Din and repented, then repentance and the Day of Atonement suspend the punishment thereon, and suffering finishes the atonement. As it is said, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod, and their iniquity with strokes. But if he has been guilty of the profanation of the name, then penitence has no power to suspend punishment, nor the Day of Atonement to procure atonement, nor suffering to finish it, but all of them together suspend the punishment, and only death finishes it. As it is said, and the Lord of hosts revealed himself in my ears, surely this iniquity shall not be expiated by you till you die.
Right. It's longer tomorrow. We actually saw part of this a few weeks ago. I hope it continues. Just, I thought it was a nice setup because it's more stuff on Fuhr with them, even though technically that would go under a general category. But here we get into, no pun intended, the meat of the matter. Yeah. Continue.
What constitutes profanation of the name? Rav said, if, for example, I take meat for the butcher and do not pay him at once, should that be meat from the butcher?
Right, should be from. That was just copied and pasted. There's, I'm not. Yeah, I look. I'm free about taking blame for this. This is a Cincinnati one.
He would learn from my bad example to treat debts dishonestly by delaying and ultimately ignoring the payment. Abaye said that we have learned to regard as. That we have learned to regard as profanation only in a place wherein one does not go out to collect payment. But in a place where one does go out to collect, there is no harm in it not paying at once. Ravina said, and Mata Mahasya is a place where one goes out collecting payments due. Whenever Abaye bought meat from two partners, he would pay money to each of them, afterwards bringing them together and squaring accounts with both. Rav Yochanan said, in my case, it is a profanation if I walk 4 cubits without uttering words of Torah or wearing tefillin. People would not know that I am weak. They would profit by my example to neglect the study of the Torah. Isaac of the school of Rav Yanai said, if one's colleagues are ashamed of his reputation, that constitutes a profanation of the name. Rav Nachman ben Isaac commented, for example, if people say, may the Lord forgive so-and-so. Abaye explained, as it was taught, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God, i.e. the name, that the name of heaven be beloved because of you. If someone studies scripture and Mishnah and attends on the disciples of the wise, is honest in business, and speaks pleasantly to persons, what do people then say concerning him? Happy the father who taught him Torah, happy the teacher who taught him Torah. Woe unto people who have not studied the Torah, for this man has studied the Torah. Look how fine his ways are, and how righteous his deeds. Of him does scripture say, and he said unto me, thou art my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But if someone studies scripture and Mishnah, attends on the disciples of the wise, but is dishonest in business, and discourteous in his relations with people, what do people say about him? Woe unto him who studied the Torah. Woe unto his father who taught him Torah. Woe unto his teacher who taught him Torah. This man studied the Torah. Look how corrupt are his deeds, how ugly his ways. Of him scripture says, in that men said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land.
All right, so we have a few other examples here of what are examples of a Chilul Hashem. Note that these examples, and the one that we saw from Psachim 49a, refers to Talmidei Chachamim, as did, in a way, you can say, you know, Yoma 84a with Rav Yochanan. Perhaps you can say that, you know, there's a different standard for different individuals. Meaning, you know, when Rav and Rav Yochanan say, kegon ana, like, for myself, this would be a chilul Hashem, maybe that wouldn't apply to others, but it would apply to them. Because if you are a representative of Torah, and people will, you know, see, you know, you are going to be God's agent, then perhaps you ought to be held to a higher standard, such that if you, I mean, some of these aren't necessarily, I mean, straight, you know, prohibitions, like walking four amot without learning Torah is not, you know, you don't violate, and it's a pretty high level there. But if you're Rav Yochanan, you know, that could be a pretty big deal. And that depends on what role you're in, such that when we saw, you know, in that first, you know, section about not, you know, putting an Av Beit Din in Cherem in public, because that certainly would be a Chilul Hashem, if all of these, you know, relatively smaller infractions of unethical behavior cause a Chilul Hashem. In particular, I mean, Chovei Rav Nitbayeshi Machmat Shemotan, right, Yainu Chilul Hashem, like this is actually a desecration of God's name if they are ashamed of your reputation. This is well beyond what... you know, this is well beyond just even in, you know, in East, you know, some type of Isor. We had mentioned this up in the as the last source of rabbinic of religious coercion, but it also applied to that Jewish week story that we read, you know, that I spoke about on Shabbos, right? That if you're going to be representing God and religion to people, you have to be a lot more careful about how you act, because if people are embarrassed by you, that's actually Chilul Hashem, because you're acting in God's name. Whether or not, you know, you think you are, think like, oh, I'm doing this. It's like, yeah, if you are going to be in this position, whether or not this extrapolates to everyone else, you know, separate question. You're also interesting.
Scripture and Mishnah. So to people who call themselves learned or, you know, mm-hmm. or who obviously
right and
obviously study.
And
so
note,
it goes along with something.
Exactly. And note that due to the, you might even argue the distinction of this, of, you know, the being the representative, you know, of the religion to other people, there's no mention here about necessarily being in public. Not paying a work, I mean, it says here, you know, Arba Amot Lotra, maybe that's in public, right? But not paying a butcher immediately is a pretty private transaction. And for Rava, that's considered a Chilul Hashem, right? Well, exactly. But he should know better. But it's not. But it's because of that representative factor. What we said earlier about Chilul Shem Shemayim Bifar has, you know, that public element of, you know, doesn't kick in or you know, whereas the other stuff might, because they could be things done in public.
What they say about rabbis laundering money?
Well, that too. Although, you know, in next source here, Gemara in Bava Kama 113b, an important one. Regarding the lost object, move on. Hold on. That lost object of a non-Jew. It says his lost article is permitted. Should actually put in parentheses here a non-Jew's art. Meaning, if you find a lost article that belongs to a non-Jew, you're allowed to keep it. So, for Chana Ben Gurya said in the name of Rav, said that Rav stated, whence can we learn that the lost article of a heathen is permitted? Because it says, and with all lost thing of thy brothers, meaning l'chol avidat achecha. So it is to your brother that you must make restoration, but you need not make restoration to a heathen, or in this case a Kana'ani. But why would you not say this applies to where the lost article has not yet come into possession of the finder, in which case he is under no obligation to look around for it? Whereas if it had already entered his possession, why not say he should return it? Said Ravina, you know, that was found that it truly implies the lost article has already come to his possession. However, it was taught, Rav Pinchas Ben Yair said, that when there was a danger of causing a profanation of the name, even the retaining of a lost article of a heathen is a crime. Shmuel said, it is permissible, however, to benefit by his mistake, as in the case when Samuel but once bought a heathen a golden bowl under the assumption of it being copper for 4 zuz, and also left him minus 1 zuz. Rav Kahana once bought of a heathen 120 barrels, which were supposed to be 100, while he similarly left them minus 1 zuz and said to him, see that I am relying upon you. Ravina, together with the heathen, bought a palm tree to chop up and divide. Thereupon he said to his attendant, quick, bring me the parts near to the roots, for the heathen is only interested in the number but not in the quality. Rav Ashi was once walking on the road where he noticed branches of vines outside a vineyard upon which ripe clusters of grapes were hanging. He said to his attendants, "Go and see if they belong to a heathen, bring them to me. But if to an Israelite, do not bring them to me." He then happened to be then sitting in the vineyard, and thus overheard the conversation. So he said to them, "If of only heathen they would be permitted?" He replied to them, "Heathen is usually prepared to dispose of his grapes and accept payment, whereas an Israelite is generally not prepared to accept payment." A few important things here. One, so the lost object of a non-Jew normally would be permitted. However, if there would be a chilul Hashem, then you would still have to return the lost object of a non-Jew if there would be an issue of chilul Hashem. And it's from here that, you know, I once extrapolated and just taken on this, that the problem of a chilul Hashem isn't so much in keeping the lost object, it's in getting caught. And that would apply to, say, the money laundering thing. And I use that once in terms of software piracy. It's like, you know, if you want to say the chilul Hashem, it's like, maybe, you know, the only problem is like, oh, because what are the non-Jews going to say? Okay, so, you know, just don't get caught and you won't have your chilul Hashem problem. We've seen it's already a lot more complicated than that. But here, you know, that's one issue about doing something that might be considered unethical, that might create a chilul Hashem, defined not here as violating Jewish law at all. And in fact, the previous section said, biblically speaking, you have no obligation to return a lost object to a non-Jew. What is the chilul Hashem in this context? Well, that would be exactly as Rabbi Tolishkin had said in that first source over there, of dishonoring Judaism in the public eye. Right? If anything, this seems to be an explicit case for that. However, there are, in fact, wonderful exceptions here. And they're, you know, wonderful from an intellectual standpoint. We can argue about the morality or ethics behind it. But, you know, basically, these rabbis, keep in mind, so that distinction about maybe we hold rabbis to a different standard, you know, gets kicked out here. Because here are all examples of Amoraim who engaged in business practices, you know, you could almost argue deceptive business practices with non-Jews, and those are seemingly okay.
Lifnei Iver applies only to...
Lifnei Iver is you don't set up, you know, well, I mean, the context is really a, you know, to make a, you know, cause someone else to sin. But this isn't sin as much as this is a business transaction. And you're allowed to benefit from a mistake of a non-Jew. So based on this, you might argue, well, if, you know, you're at a, you know, store and the attendant gives you too much change, right, that could be a mistake. And then you might say, well, you're not halachically obligated to return it. Right? Based on this Gemara, you could make that argument. You could say, well, doing so might be a Kiddush Hashem, you know, might be a positive ethic, but not doing so, according to this, wouldn't rank as a Chilul Hashem, although you might interpret it to say, well, perhaps in a time even when doing so would be a Chilul Hashem, it would apply to here too. You might be able to read that Gemara that way as well. Not poskening as much as trying to show the different ways you can read Chilul Hashem. All right? Yeah.
The Torah, the phrase, if a stranger sojourns among you.
Ger is considered a little different than a Kanani as a Chachet. So Gerim come under a different category. All right. Let me do the rest of the sources because we're running a little bit late. Gemara in Yoma 86b is, I think, is fascinating for the anomaly of Mefarnesim et Hanifim mipnei chilul Hashem. According to the Sensino, is one should expose hypocrites to prevent profanation of the names. It is said from Yecheskel, again, when a righteous man doth turn from righteousness, commit inquiry, I will lay a stumbling block before him. Now this is a fascinating Gemara because, you know, from one of the themes that we mentioned was the distinction between public and private, mm-hmm. to the point where, you know, if there's a, you know, av beit din that, you know, sins, you don't make it public. And here it's actually saying, no, if there's a certain degree of dishonesty, you ought to make it public, mm-hmm. in order to prevent chilul Hashem. Uh-huh. Isn't that amazing? Right? For all the time that we said earlier, it's like better to sin in private than to sin in public. Here it's actually saying, don't trust this guy, because otherwise you're actually going to cause something worse.
Well,
right?
I think there's a lot of, like, pragmatism. I mean, the idea of, like, you know, we know now in politics that the cover-up usually gets people into more trouble.
Than, yeah. Yes. Spoke about that a few months ago. For source number 18, A and B, have to do a little bit of Tanakh, but I promise you it's going to be worth it because of the punchline. I mean, it's always worth it to do Tanakh, but it's not just, you know, it's important to do these things. So in Yehoshua, Book of Joshua, chapter 9, Joshua makes an ill-fated treaty with the Givonim.
Right.
It says here, "Vayas lem Yoshua shalom v'ichrot lem brit l'chayutam yishvu lem nisiei ha'ida." Joshua makes a peace treaty with the Givonim to keep them alive, and all of the it says here the chieftains of the community gave them the oath. I actually didn't include these sources in
they
the.
Cheated him to.
Yeah, yeah, they actively deceived the Jewish people. However, when they actually got revealed, the pasuk in verse 18 says, "Lo yikum bnei Israel," the Jews did not attack them. "Ki nishba'u lahem nisiei ha'ida b'Hashem lokei Israel," because the chieftains swore in the name of God. Right, and then next pasuk 19, "Vayomru kol nisim et el kol ha'ida," the chieftain said to the nation, "Anachnu nishba'u lahem b'Hashem lokei Israel." So you have the chieftains, in fact, describing that they swore to the people of Givon, these Givonim people, not to attack them and to keep them alive. And
there does it say lokei Israel?
No, I actually just read that here.
Anachnu
nishba'u lahem b'Hashem elokei Israel.
Yeah, Hashem, right.
Yeah. And use his name of God. So it's explicit. In the actual.
Look at my phone and he says,
oh, that's a good point. Yeah, I don't. That's a very interesting distinction. Yeah, so. Right, so here it's. Yeah, there you go. So here it's. I mean, it's not said when it actually says Joshua made it, but when the Nisim describe, like, why couldn't they do it, then it says explicitly that they took this oath in the name of God. Now. In Shmuel Bet, 2 Samuel, Samuel 2, chapters 21, 1 through 9, we fast forward quite a few years until David's monarchy. Begins by saying, "For 3 years in a row there wasn't enough food in the land, that while David was king. So David asked the Lord why he wasn't showing favor to his people. The Lord said it was because of Saul and his family committed murder. He put the people of Givon to death." Now, you might wonder, if you're a Bible fan, where did Saul actually put the Givonim to death? The truth is, you do not find in Tanakh where Shaul actually put any Givoni to death. It's a question that's addressed in the Gemara in Bava Kamma, I think 1:13. The answer that the Gemara gives is attributing to Nov, that that Shaul killed Nov Ir Kohanim, Nov the city entire priest, because they helped out David when David was running away. And since the Givonim were serving the priests, it was as if he slaughtered the Givonim. Exegetically, it's a difficult answer. Commentaries give, other commentators try to address this problem because there is no explicit verse in Tanakh that says that Shaul actually killed the Givonim. However, based on this, exchange here, it appears that Saul did at some point in his kingdom. So, and it explains a little bit of history. The people of Givon were part of Israel and said they were some of the Amoraim who were still left alive. The people of Israel promised them with an oath to spare them, but Saul had put an end to them. That's because he wanted to make Israel and Judah strong. So now King David sent for the people of Givon and spoke to them. He asked them, "What would you like me to do for you? How can I make up for the wrong things that were done to you? I want you to be able to pray that the Lord will once again bless this land." So, yes, there was a certain degree of self-interest involved because, David didn't want there to be famine. So he tells the Givon, "Look, we wronged you. How can we make it up to you?" The people of Givon answered him. They said, "No amount of silver or gold can make up for what Saul and his family did to us, and we can't put anyone in Israel to death." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. So they answered the king, "Saul nearly destroyed us. He made plans to wipe us out. We don't have anywhere to live in Israel. So let 7 of the males in his family line be given to us. We'll kill them. We'll put their dead bodies out in the open in the sight of the Lord. We'll do it at Givah. Shaul was the Lord's chosen king." So David said, "I will give 7 males to you." The king spared Mephibosheth. He was the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. David had taken an oath in the sight of the Lord. He had promised to be kind to Jonathan and the family line of his father Saul. But the king chose Armoni, another Mephibosheth. They were the 2 sons of Achiah's daughter Rizpah. Saul was their father. The king also chose 5 sons of Saul, of Merav, Adriel the son of Barzillai, as was their father Adriel from Machloah. King David handed them over to the people of Mecholatib. Anyway, King David handed them over to the people of Gibeon. They killed them. They put their dead bodies out in the open in the hill in the sight of the Lord. All seven of them died together. Happened they were put to death during the first day of the harvest, and happened just when the people were beginning to harvest barley. So, summarize very quickly here. Saul put these people of Gibeon to death. Gibeon, in retribution, demanded David say, oh, well, we can't really do anything, so let us kill seven of Saul's descendants. The Gemara in Yevamot has several problems with this, but we're only going to focus on one. Gemara in Yevamot 79a says, but surely it is written, fathers shall not be put to death for the children, and neither children shall be put to death for the fathers. Why were then Saul's descendants made to suffer for the sin of Saul? A fairly legitimate theological question, and how could David then go along with it? So Hia Bar Abba replied in the name of Rav Yochanan, it is better that a letter be rooted out of the Torah than the divine name shall publicly be profaned. Amazing.
Very, very dangerous.
Well, let's explain how dangerous this is. One,
it authorizes me to do anything.
Almost.
Do anything if I decide that you're doing a Chilul Hashem.
Possibly. That's one certain way of looking at it, right? Especially if you take the Chilul Hashem in the expansive ethical case. Here, you might be able to spin it as, what was the Chilul Hashem? It wasn't a general unethical case. It was a violation of an oath sworn in the name of God, violating what we saw in source number one from Vayikra 19:12, Lushbu Bishmila Shaker. Right? So maybe, but even so, I mean, the fact that that takes so much precedent over other mitzvot, like don't put to death children or grandchildren for the sins of a father or grandfather, is a pretty heavy type of type of statement to make, and I can do you one better. From a Gemara in Sanhedrin 107a, Rav Yehuda also said in the name of Rav, David wished to worship idolatry. Bikesh David la'avod avoda zara. Right? He wanted, and same David HaMelech wanted to worship idolatry. Why? Came to pass when David was come to the head where he worshipped God. Now, Roach head can only refer to idols. It is written the image head was of fine gold. But behold, Hushai, the Achrite, came to meet him with his coat rent, earth upon his head. He demonstrated with David, some people shall say, a king like thee has worshipped idols. He replied, and shall a king like myself be slain by his son? Let me worship idols rather than the divine name be publicly profaned. For then it would be said that Absalom had slain him because of idolatry, which would justify him and his supporters. Now this is an amazing Gemara. Because according to the way that he's reading into King David, David worshiping idolatry wouldn't be in public, wouldn't be as much of a Chilul Hashem as being murdered by his own son, which turns every man that we saw before on its head completely. Because we saw Avodah Zarah in the context of Chilul Hashem. We have the exact case here of, you know, Hushai Achrayi saying, you know, Alamad Rosh Amar, you know, of saying, like, how could, you know, this possibly happen, right? Melech shekamotcha ya'avdu avodah zarah. That's not the Chilul Hashem according to David, but rather Yechal Hashem Shemayim Befarhesya, is him being murdered by his son. Completely inverts everything that we've been working with. An amazing Gemara. Right? So, you know, when you try putting this all together in terms of, you know, what is a Chilul Hashem, I think we've shown to some degree that dichotomy that, you know, Rabbi Tolushkin mentioned, keeping the commandments and not dishonoring Judaism in the public eye, in some respects, based on that last source over there, you might even say that the Chilul Hashem of what's the impression people are going to have, like, oh, look, his, you know, son killed him, that is somehow going to be worse than a public worshipping of Avodah Zarah. Well, that might seem to reinforce that dichotomy that Rabbi Tolushkin said. However, we saw enough sources that seem to, you know, disprove that dichotomy. At the end of the day, you know, Chilul Hashem could mean many different things. Rarely do you find a particular case where it's one or the other. I mean, in a case, you know, that, you know, the whole airplane situation, you could argue, well, maybe the Kiddush Hashem is, look at them, they're standing up for their religious beliefs. And if you're trying to figure out what exactly is going to dishonor Judaism in the eye of non-Jews, that's going to be highly speculative, and you might not necessarily get a straight answer. It could apply to different places and different audiences. But what I would say is, unless you're talking about the specific cases mentioned here, when you throw out Chilul Hashem, there's going to be an element of subjectivity here, because it is, as we saw today, a lot more complicated. It doesn't necessarily mean in public. It doesn't necessarily mean in private. Maybe it goes either way. There seem to be sources that go one way or the other. Does one have a bright value or priority over the other? Hard to say. A lot of it depends on, as you mentioned, how do you define what is Chilul Hashem based on the context in which it's used? I didn't say it was an easy question. Now, questions. You had a bunch. First, then we'll go down the list. Okay.
How does Rabbi Yehuda know that David wanted to worship idols?
It's a derasha. Now, whether or not, and this goes back to something we've spoken before, previously about whether or not these derashot are supposed to be treated as historical fact. I don't even care if it's historical fact for right now. It's just even the message that he's trying to convey doesn't matter that this dialogue actually happened, but he's treating this as an important dialogue, and that on its own right, is difficult. It's a difficult gemara. Anything else? All right. Well, thank you all very much for coming. Have a wonderful week.
What's up?